Well, good afternoon. I believe we are on page 685. If you're, excuse me, using the Trinity Hymnal, chapter 28 of Baptism and the Lord's Supper. We're going to find in this chapter is many things unique, at least in its wording. Hopefully you're familiar with or you're acquainted with the reality that our confession is not in and of itself unique. It is drawn from at least three different sources. Obviously Scripture, so that would be the primary, the first, and then the first London Confession, and then also Westminster and Savoy. But here we have a very unique chapter. I want to break this down because this is going to be very important for us as we talk about the distinctiveness of this chapter. And probably what makes it so distinctive in its uniqueness is the very fact, the reality is, I think the most obvious when we're talking about baptism and the Lord's Supper, what makes this chapter unique is that it is coming from a Baptist standpoint, not from a Presbyterian model or the Puritan Congregationalist model. And so, in and of itself, its title is different. If you go to the chapter in the Westminster and Savoy, it's called of the Sacraments. And then it'll go on to give many other paragraphs, where ours is two short statements or sentences, though they're broken out into paragraphs. And it's helpful if we did look at Westminster and Savoy to see what they had to say. It's what they say in that their chapters are not bad. I think they're very helpful in many ways. But Dr. Waldron posits one of the reasons why maybe the particular Baptist condensed down to two simple statements in this chapter was to avoid redundancy, or some might have, perhaps it was too restrictive. Maybe there were some Baptists with a less than sacramental view. We'll maybe pose a few of those ideas and theories. But let me read to you at least what Westminster and Savoy have to say. They're very much close with one another. Savoy did make a few changes. But just to give you an idea of what was not used, although it's still useful. So in the Westminster has, sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and His benefits and to conform our interest in Him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ according to His word. There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified. This is why I said there might be some particular Baptists who had a less than sacramental view of the ordinances. They say, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. Then they say, the grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments, rightly used, is not conferred by any power in them, neither doth the efficacy of a sacrament depend upon the piety or intention of him that doth administer it, but upon the work of the Spirit and the word of institution, which contains, together with a precept authorizing the use thereof, a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. And then they will end the final paragraph of the Westminster Savoy with the sacraments of the Old, and this is where we would take objection, but I wanted to share it anyways. The sacrament of the Old Testament in regard of the spiritual things thereby signified and exhibited were for substance the same with those of the New. And if you understand what they're getting at there, that the Old Testament sacraments of circumcision being the same in the New, that thus if infants were circumcised in the Old Testament and the New sacrament, New Testament or New Covenant sacraments are the same as the Old, therefore, paedobaptism. So you can see why they would change, at least at that point, and they reduced down to very few phrases in this chapter. This chapter is unique in another way that it's, again, it's not only unique from the Westminster Savoy, nothing comes from the first London here. often when there's an addition or a divergence from the Westminster Savoy, they will draw from the First London Confession. But what is used here in our confession on chapter 20 is absolutely unique. And I find that very interesting. I'm not sure exactly what to make of it other than our particular Baptist forefathers were developing their understanding of the ordinances and sacraments. And if you'll notice, we don't use the term sacrament in our confession. It's not to say that the particular Baptists did not believe that the ordinances were sacramental. In fact, if you read through their sermons and writings, they were comfortable with using the terminology of sacrament. And just as the Presbyterians and the Puritans were comfortable, and even in the Westminster it shows up that the sacraments are ordinances. So I asked myself, what would cause them to avoid using the term sacrament? What would cause them to only use the word ordinance? And as best as I can hypothesize, I haven't looked at this too extensively, I consider the fact that since this chapter is unique, that perhaps their theology was developing in such a way, perhaps there may not have been a unity and one of accord of the various brothers who were a part of the confession, that they felt that they did not want to restrict too narrowly to bind the conscience. And so they allowed, if you use the word ordinance, it allows for various views. That's a theory. I don't know that I could prove it, but it does make one ponder. What I do want to talk about this afternoon is what exactly does chapter 28 do? Because originally, Alfie and I, in our discussion, we thought, well, chapter 28 is so short, and we've been at the confession now for, you know, a year and a half. So we were already into the confession when Liz and I came. So we need to draw this to a close. We need to get through this. And so I was going to do chapter 28 along with chapter 29. And the reality is, chapter 29 on baptism, that's a subject in and of itself that can be treated at length. And then I started thinking that chapter 28, there's a lot here that we take for granted, or maybe we take for granted. We could take for granted, perhaps. There's more theology or concepts or doctrines that we can tease out just when we talk about the two ordinances. And so I don't want to gloss over these things. I want to make sure we give them their due course. And so we'll expand the topic of chapter 28, although here's what chapter 28 does. Obviously, it introduces the two and the only two ordinances or sacraments. One of the things that Westminster does is clarify there are only two. But just by virtue of changing the title of baptism and Lord's Supper, we know there's only two. At least that's what we are confessing. And so, therefore, out of redundancy, they did not feel the need to clarify that there are only two. And then you'll see in chapter 2, it talks about or clarifies who can administer these ordinances. It was a little bit more specific in Westminster and Savoy, but there is still the same kind of concept. That's what chapter 28 does. And we'll look at these things and then we'll try to expand upon them when we talk about what are ordinances, what do they do, what are they for. If you read through enough and hear enough of theologians talk about ordinances, they'll use terms like the sign and the seal. It came up in Westminster. It comes up in our catechism. It comes up in Heidelberg. So this kind of language is used in multiple places. And so what do we mean when we talk about baptism as a sign? What do we mean by the Lord's Supper and the seal? So I want to tease those concepts out as well. So let's begin then with the first sentence. It's hard to call this a paragraph, but it is. The first sentence of chapter 28. I entitled this The Authorization and Reception of the Two Ordinances. Our confession says, baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of positive and sovereign institution appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver, to be continued in His church to the end of the world. Again, these are unique words. These are not found in other confessions. And so, in a real way, this is a very special section that we find. Another place where it is absolutely unique would be something like chapter 7, paragraph 3, when it goes through the progression of the covenants. And we see a few things here I think are important for us to talk about and then at least to explain what is happening here. And again, instead of stating that there are only two ordinances, instead of having to make that explicit, it's implicit you understand that there are only two ordinances because there are only two listed. And it goes on to say, baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of positive and sovereign institution. What is meant by positive? This is a term that will be used, has been used already frequently in our confession, and we have to understand back then when they used positive, it wasn't the opposite of negative. They're talking about positive law or a positive institution. That is a term used back then of something as opposed to natural law. For example, in the Garden of Eden, the Ten Commandments were given to Adam and Eve as natural law. It's why we call it the moral law. Before the Ten Commandments were given, Adam knew he should not murder Eve. Okay, that was natural law. That was part of being created in the image of God. It was not necessary to be added. Now, a positive law in the Garden of Eden was, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The law of nature in man does not tell Adam and Eve that he should not eat from that tree. God revealed that law. In that sense, it's a positive law. It was added to the natural law. In addition to is why we call it positive. It's something that is specially revealed, not in nature, but through the Word of God, through special revelation. So, in other words, when we come to the command of baptism, when we come to the command of the Lord's Supper, we don't see it in natural revelation. We don't learn from baptism and the Lord's Supper through inference of nature. It's a positive law in that this is something that comes from the Word of God. We might make this akin to the Trinity. You can't look at water and say, well, water has, you know, liquid, solid, and gas, therefore God's triune, because that's a heresy in and of itself. All right? We only learn about God and His triune nature because God has graciously revealed Himself and unpacked that in His Word. And we would say the same thing is true of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So we're not commanded this by virtue of natural law, but by positive law. And so that's what makes these things explicit commands. They are in addition to natural law. And the application, I think the reason that we need to understand this when they talk about this being positive, a positive institution, not just that it's a good thing to do, it's positive in the sense that we would not know about these ordinances if God had not told us them. And in that, we need to make sure we search the Scriptures to unpack the theology behind it, the meaning behind it, the significance behind it, why it's so necessary. And I tend to think that something so important that is only revealed in special revelation that gives it a level of gravity or severity that ought to cause us to treat it with care. Too often, churches handle these things haphazardly. They'll reduce the elements to, and I'm not joking, I've heard churches do this, reduce the elements to Coke and potato chips. And again, the concept there being, let's minimize this because, for whatever reason, but when we see that these things are given only from the Word of God, that we need to treat them very carefully, and we need to look at what the Word of God says, draw from them, and not assume that we can look around us and think, well, this works, so let's apply it here. And so it is important that one of the first things we see of the ordinances of our confession is that this is a positive institution. This is something that God revealed. It's not something we learn in nature. Then we see in our confession that these are called sovereign, a sovereign institution. The point being is that God in Christ is Lord and well within His rights to demand such an institution on His people. It is because of God, because of His sovereignty, because of Jesus and His lordship, that He can say, go make disciples and baptize them. It's because of this He can say, because of His sovereignty, He can say, do this, take, drink, eat, do this in remembrance of Me. And it's because of the authority of God that it's commanded. And in that sense, we should not approach these things begrudgingly, but we should do it fearfully. When we participate once a month in the Lord's Supper, the seriousness that this is something God has not only prescribed but commanded. You can kind of hear that why the term ordinance is used. If you're in the military, sometimes ordinance could be referring to something that blows up, Okay, but here ordinance is simply something that is ordered. Okay, you can hear why they might like the terminology of ordinance. Because this is something that God has commanded His people to do. This is why it's always baffled me why people who confess their believers, confess that Jesus is Lord, confess that they are a true convert, I'm just not sure I should get baptized. But Jesus commands it. And we ought not to take that lightly. This is, if we take the theology that God is sovereign, if we take that seriously, then anything that He commands we should take very seriously as well. Also, we see from this paragraph that these are appointed by Jesus. And I thought this is maybe where we see a little bit of influence from Westminster to Savoy. What you'll find if you compare this chapter between Westminster and Savoy. Savoy changes things just slightly in their confession. I'll read it to you, see if you can pick up on it. Westminster says this, that it's immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and His benefits. Savoy says, immediately instituted by Christ to represent Him and His benefits. And so what we have in our confession, that it's appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver. And so what Savoy did, and I believe what the particular Baptist focused in on or honed in on, is that this is something that Christ instituted in His ministry. He instituted baptism. He instituted the Lord's Supper. He gave it as a law. And so this is coming from Jesus. And then I think it's helpful that we see at the end, it's to be continued in His church to the end of the world. And we talk about the end of the world. This is the language used of the early translations that we even heard this morning. Lo, I will be with you even unto the end of the, depending on what translation you have, it could say the world or the age. Okay? Early translations said world, and so they're drawing from those early translations, but the concept being from Matthew 28 and verse 20, I will be with you even to the end of the eon. Literally the word there is eon or the age. So you can see why they might think world there as well. But what does it mean, or why are they saying that this is to be continued by the church? Well, I think this is a very important concept to make sure that we clarify. When it comes to the ordinances, when it comes to the sacraments, this is something that is supposed to continue until the Lord comes. We see this, we see what Jesus says at the Lord's Supper, that I'm not going to do this until I come, or till I come with a kingdom. And it's to be continued. Usually, when I approach this, and I'm realizing I'm using my old notes here, so if I leave some stuff out, things could be, I don't know why that came up there. But, well, when I teach this to people, I like to give criteria as to why should it be continuing at all. How do we know that there's these two ordinances? What kind of criteria tells us that there's only these ordinances? And then, why should they be restricted to the church? Let's handle that in reverse order. Why just the church here? Notice our confession is very specific. It says to be continued in His church to the end of the world. Well, these are ordinances given to the local church, not to parachurch ministries and to ministries outside of the local church. I think there has been in our generation, and perhaps even more than that, in the last the 20th century, a minimizing of the local church. And then a raising of universal church, you know, unification to the extent that, well, you're a Christian, let's administer the Lord's Supper together. When I was in Honduras, one of the things that kind of caught me by surprise was we would always have our faculty staff meetings together in the morning. And one of the mornings, someone would give a devotional, and a certain morning, a person gave a devotional and said, and at the end of this, I want to give the Lord's Supper. And I thought, whoa, who are you? And then, just to ease people's consciences, he had someone who had been ordained a pastor to administer as if that made it okay. And I looked around and said, we are not a local church. And so Liz and I, a couple others who were familiar with what's going on here, we said, we're not going to participate. But there is an idea where, well, as long as we're Christians, we're together, it's okay. And there is a sense where if you read through Acts, I was just reading through Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. What local church was he baptized in? There's some transitional times when you read through Acts, so things aren't going to be as black and white. But we need to understand that these ordinances were given by Christ to the apostles, to the local churches. And so the emphasis in Scripture is always local church ordinances. emphasis. We don't want to minimize that. But how do we know these three? How do we know that there should not be more than these three? And again, I'm going off of my old notes here. I had some better notes I was going to unpack here. But there are various denominations that hold to more than two ordinances. The Roman Catholics, I believe, have the most, although I couldn't confirm that. They have seven ordinances or sacraments. They call them sacraments. And this is why some might get scared of the term sacrament. The first Baptist in America, maybe that's the first Baptist who had a confession in America, they used what's called the Philadelphia Confession. The Philadelphia Confession is the London Baptist Confession with a couple extra chapters. Their extra chapters added on to ordinances. So the Philadelphia Confession had, they don't express explicitly that there are four ordinances, but to give you an example, they leave this chapter the same. Talks about baptism and the Lord's Supper. The next chapter in the Philadelphia Confession is the baptism. And then instead of going into the Lord's Supper chapter, they added in a chapter about, anyone remember, is it laying on hands? Laying on of hands. Okay. And they use the terminology that it's an ordinance. Then the chapter before the chapter after the Sabbath, they have another chapter talking about singing as an ordinance. And they're using the terminology of ordinance. And so even some Baptists, some we might even call particular Baptists, at least in America, held to possibly four. They never say explicitly four, but it seems to imply four. There's some denominations that hold to foot washing as an ordinance. And some Mennonites, I've heard Episcopals and Seventh-day Adventists will make sure that is done when they partake of communion. They will also do foot washing as an ordinance because Jesus does say to do this. And so what is the criteria? If we had to give criteria of what makes an ordinance something to be practiced in the local church, here are the three criteria I've given or I've used before. And I can't point to a scripture that says these are the three criteria. But I think this is a good way to necessary consequence, if I can borrow from Westminster's terminology here. So here's the first criteria, that Jesus commands it. Now, Jesus commands a lot of things. That doesn't necessarily mean that it's an ordinance or a sacrament in the sense that we're talking about here. So let's first go to Matthew 28:19, just so you can see where Jesus commands. Matthew 28:19, and I could probably add a fourth that is very similar. It's not only does Jesus command it, but Jesus participates in it. So for baptism, Jesus himself was baptized, and then he sends out his disciples, and they're baptizing. But notice what Jesus says in Matthew 28:19. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Now, maybe you've heard of this text and the grammar here. The word go in Greek isn't a command, although I think it's being used as a command. So I think the translation here is very, if you look at the New King James, it says go therefore. I think that is a very good translation. The grammar there, the syntax there is assuming that you would understand it as a command. But the actual command is make disciples of all the nations. Then it gives extra, you could call them commands or descriptions. What does it mean to fulfill making disciples? There's two more, what we call in Greek participles, baptizing and then verse 20, teaching. These ing words are participles. Just like go is actually in Greek a participle. So some might say as going, baptizing, teaching. The only command literally is make disciples. However, Greek grammar, one of the things they will do is if there is a main command, these participles pick up on that and they become commands in and of themselves. So how do you make disciples? Well, it's by baptizing in some sense, but baptizing then kind of takes on this connotation that it is to be commanded as well. So in that sense, Jesus says, make disciples and baptize. And so the inference of command is present. Baptize them. And by the way, I like to point this out to our Paedo-Baptist brethren. It says, baptize them. Who? Those who are made disciples. But let's not digress. We'll look at that next time we look at the next chapter. It says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we see there the idea is baptism is a command of Jesus. So we could go back to chapter 26 of Matthew, just to very quickly see the command of Lord's Supper. This is the first criteria of a sacrament or an ordinance. Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29, Jesus says, "Take, eat, this is my body." Verse 27, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And so the first criteria is Jesus commanded it. The next criteria I like to offer is the early church practiced it. And we see this in Acts. So let's go to the right in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Right away, when the new covenant is inaugurated in Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, what do we see the early church doing? Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let each one of you,'" I prefer the term each one of you, "'be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins.'" We skip down to verse 41. "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized." And so they're continuing to obey the command of the Lord there. It mentions nothing about foot washing, nothing about some of the other laying on of hands, anything like that. Then verse 42. "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." Many scholars believe that the phrase "breaking of bread" is a reference to the Lord's Supper. So we see the early church practicing it. And this is not just in Acts 2. You could go to other places in Acts and see baptism. Like I was pointing out earlier in chapter 8, you see Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian eunuch is reading Isaiah 53, and Philip describes the gospel to him from Isaiah 53. And Ethiopian eunuch, in this whole description of the gospel and the unpacking all that, says, "Oh, there's some water." And what do? They stop the chariot and they go down to the water and bring them out of the water. So, there's an example of the early church practice. The last criteria I like to use, so Jesus commands it. We see the church practice it in Acts. By the way, we don't see foot washing in Acts. Then we see the apostles reinforce in their epistles. Okay? So, Jesus commands it, the church practices it, and the apostles reinforce it in their epistles. So, let us look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. One of you mentioned talking with someone who believes in baptismal regeneration, that you have to undergo the waters of baptism in order to receive the new birth. I'd like to point people to this text. Chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" So there's Paul alluding to baptism, but it gets better. "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized you or in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other." So Paul is using baptism to make a point, the point of unification in the body, in the local body especially. But he's mentioning baptism. It's an ordinance that is continued. You don't see him making those inferences from other so-called ordinances. And then in the same letter, in 1 Corinthians, we can see in chapter 11, once a month we hear it read to us when Paul looks at the institution of the Lord's Supper, looks at the ordinance. Chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." Okay, so where is he drawing the Lord's Supper from? From Jesus, from the traditions that he's learned of Jesus. "That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread," and we're not going to read the whole passage. So we see Paul both mentioning baptism and the Lord's Supper. The reason I talked about baptismal regeneration is, if baptismal regeneration were so important, then why wouldn't Paul be baptizing more people? Okay, I thought it's important to note that Paul says, "I'm glad I didn't baptize some of you, and I only baptized this guy." And so if baptism was a part of the process of the new birth, you'd think that'd be something he'd be more interested in doing, but he's not. So just throw that out there as a side note. So these are the criteria that I think are helpful. Peter will mention baptism, and I think there might be a reference in some other places of the Lord's Supper, depending on how it gets interpreted in 1 John. Regardless, we do see it in Paul, and so we have this notion of Jesus commands it, the church practices it, and the apostles reinforce it in their epistles. So this is how I would use the criteria of something that should be continued by the church as this paragraph ends. It should be continued by the church until the end of the age. That brings us then to the last paragraph, the administration of the ordinances. Paragraph 2 says, these holy appointments are to be administered by those only who are qualified and thereunto called according to the commission of Christ. Now, I was reading some various authors on our confession about this, and there's not total agreement here as to what is meant in our confession, because if you compare this to how Westminster was used, it's perhaps even a softening version of what Westminster talks about. Westminster makes it very clear that it's only those who are ordained pastor elders in the ministry that can participate and according to the commission. If you read it carefully, it says are to be administered by those only who are qualified and thereunto called. It doesn't exactly say that it has to be a pastor. And so Sam Waldron, in his commentary, makes the point that if there's someone specially designated, I'm not entirely sure I agree with that point. I think that the language here is to be implied that it's to be administered by the one who has been, or those who have been ordained or called, who are qualified. Now, if that is the view we're going to take here, and there might be enough looseness here that, again, perhaps there was some division among the particular Baptists. They don't want to say narrowly one way or the other. This should not come as a shock for us that we would say baptism, Lord's Supper, should not be handled so loosely that anyone could come up here and deliver the elements, that anyone could go up there and dunk someone under the water. We don't do this for marriage. Well, we used to not, too, in marriage. Now you can go on the internet and anyone can marry anybody these days. And I mean that in a very literal sense, which is quite frightening. But it used to be that in the olden days, only a justice of the peace, a judge, captain of the love boat, and a pastor could administer this. So we should not be shocked that the confession and those that have this theology from that would have this idea, because if marriage is a sacred institution ordained by God, then these ordinances ordained by God, they should be administered by someone specially qualified or called. And here's some reasons why I think this is helpful that we think of this. I think this is one reason why it helps keep it within the bound of the local church. Because if people could go to a work Bible study, I don't know if you have those in your places of employment, maybe you have some believers that you work with, maybe they go to different churches, but sometimes in the workplace we'll have a Bible study. At that Bible study, that's not church. And at that Bible study, therefore, if there's not someone qualified, you can't give out the elements. Okay, so it keeps these elements, it keeps the ordinances in the local church, within the bounds of the local church. And just as we would say that baptism is not a bath, I mean, if it were just that, then yeah, anyone could go up there and you know, all right, I baptize you, and pull them back up. All right, anyone could do that. But baptism is not just a bath. The Lord's Supper is not just a meal. I remember Carter, we're having lunch at some point in time, and we're, you know, giving out slices of bread, and that's Jesus' body. I said, no, son. I mean, I get what he's trying to say, because he's used to the bread being passed out, and then we say, but I had to teach him, no, this bread has not been sanctified, it's not been set apart. This is not at the church. It's not been blessed by you know, the pastor. I said, that is a special meal. That is for a special occasion. It's something that God has ordained. And so, because these things are sanctified, these are what we might call sanctified rituals, thus the term sacrament. Now, we see this in this paragraph. These holy appointments, because they're set apart, this would imply that the one who is only one who is set apart himself should administer these things that are themselves set apart. And I think this specifically refers to the Lord's Supper. A sanctified meal should be set apart by the one who is himself set apart by God. I think there's another way we can look at this, and I think this has many different caveats of how we could apply this. But I think this kind of relates to the idea of male eldership only. What I mean by that is, in the role of the pastor and church, shepherd and sheep, the reason Paul, we heard it this morning, the reason that Paul could say, follow my example, is because in this model, I and Pastor Alpheus are taking the role of Christ. That's why we refer to ourselves as under-shepherds. He's the chief shepherd. He's the senior pastor. Okay? And you are the sheep. Just as in the marriage, men, you are the in playing out the drama of marriage, you're playing out the drama of the gospel, you are playing the part of Christ, and wives, you're playing the part of the church. So this should not take us by surprise that in even the way that the church is constituted, it is a representation to the world of the gospel. And the reason I make that inference is that when you look at how the Lord's Supper was given, who instituted it and who administered it, Jesus breaks it apart and he hands it out. He is the one administering it. He is the one that blesses it. He blesses it, he gives thanks for it, and then he passes it out. So if we're following that model, the same reason we would say that there needs to be male headship in the home, the same reason there needs to be male leadership in the church, because it represents Christ, we would say the same thing in the Lord's Supper and baptism, that this is a picture of the gospel. And so that one who is taking the place, taking the role, the visible role of Christ, is the one passing it out, is one of the reasons why we might think of it in that way. I'm not so sure that I could point you to a place specifically that says, you know, it must be done by a pastor. But I think these are good and reasonable inferences as we understand what Scripture teaches. Now, I told you it is a very short chapter. That means then I want to talk a little bit more about what ordinances / sacraments are. Because we use the terminology and maybe many of you grew up with the terminology and you're familiar with them, but maybe you didn't. And so I think it's helpful that we talk about the terms that we use when we talk about the sacraments or the ordinances. For example, we call them means of grace. This is language that many of you are familiar with, you grew up with, or you're surrounded around and you're reading. What do we mean by means of grace? What does means mean? If you, like me, hold to the London Standards, not just the Confession, but also the BAPCAT, the Baptist Catechism. Here's the Baptist Catechism. Question 93. What are the outward means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption? Answer. The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption are His ordinances, especially the Word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer, all which means are made effectual to the elect for salvation. So he uses the terminology of a means of grace. What does means mean? Okay, sometimes if we have to put words to a concept, we understand the concept, but having to put words to it can be tricky. Okay, and I'm using my old notes here, so I don't have my notes written out, so if I do a poor job, you'll have to give me a little grace here. But means, in this, what do we mean by means? Means are the way something happens. It's by this. Okay, so how is grace coming to us? It is the means. It's the channel by which we are receiving grace. Jonathan Edwards, I think, helpfully gives us the analogy, and I've used it before, of a posture. When we are participating in the means of grace, we are putting ourselves in a spiritual posture. Okay? So if God is conveying His grace, He's giving His grace, He's lavishing His grace upon His people, the means of grace are it's means of coming to us, and therefore we are posturing ourselves to receive it. Okay, so if you have to visibly represent this, means of grace is the ball. God is the pitcher, and when we are participating in these things, we are the catcher. We are posturing ourselves to receive it. Now, the pitcher will not throw the ball at us if we are, you know, doing one of these things. Okay? All right? So, part of what, when we talk about these things as means of grace, it means that we are expecting and ready for God to convey to us grace. Grace to sustain, grace to endure, grace to love better, grace to thrive in the gospel, grace to persevere. This is why we need these means, and this is why we take the posture. So when we come through those doors, and the catechism talks about one of the ordinances being the word. When you're sitting in those seats and you're hearing the pastor proclaim the word of God, you are a catcher. You're saying, "Lord, I'm ready to receive." And then the ball comes at you. Catch it. Okay? Same thing with the Lord's Supper. When you're here, hopefully you're prepared your heart. In other words, you put your mask on, all the things the catcher does, and you're getting the posture ready to receive that sustaining, amazing, persevering grace of God. That's what we mean by means of grace. These are spiritual postures. Sometimes these postures can be work. Prayer is a means of grace, but prayer is hard. Prayer in and of itself has its own physical posture. Because the word itself means to get on your knees, to lie prostrate. And so prayer even has its own literal means or posture that when we get on our knees, we are communicating even with our body, our humility before God. And so we are literally taking the posture, "Lord, I need you. Every hour I need you." And so these are these means of grace can be taxing. They can be work. But if this is truly God's grace being conveyed to His people, if we believe that these are the means of grace, and we would say the same thing with baptism, not just for the person undergoing the waters, but those who are observing, because it should remind you of what the Lord has done for you. It should be a word of God to you as well. This is how God will sustain us. We are taking the posture, and He is giving us His amazing grace. So that is what we, when we hear means of grace, think of the catcher, if that will help you understand that concept better. What do we mean by sacraments? Because this is where, especially if you have a similar background as mine, it sounds so Roman Catholic, you bristle at the notion of a sacrament. And I wonder if maybe there were some Baptists in the 1600s that didn't like the kind of concept that sacrament conveys. And eventually, Baptist theology will be known for holding to the Lord's Supper as only a memorial. Only a memorial. And so one of the reasons why sacrament language was removed from Baptist parlance, from the way Baptists would talk about it, is because they took the view of Zwingli that the Lord's Supper was only a memorial of Jesus. It's just to remember Jesus. But if we hold to it, like our particular Baptist forefathers did, that it was more than just an ordinance. They used the language of sacrament throughout their sermons, throughout their writings. There's something sacred about it. And again, the word sacrament comes from the word sacred. That's why we call it a means of grace. If there wasn't something sacred about baptism, then you could say you're getting a means of grace every time you take a shower or a bath. Well, I say bath, okay? Because you're actually going in the water, get it? Or going to a swimming pool, right? That's not what is happening here. When we undergo the waters of baptism, because they are set apart, they are sacred, therefore they are a sacrament. We might even say that we meet God in them. And that's really what is at the heart of the idea of a sacrament, that God's presence is there. Now, how that gets worked out in your mind and theology, there's been a lot of debate about that. In fact, I believe it might have been a year ago, you preached a message on the Lord's Supper and the various views of God's presence, or excuse me, Christ's presence in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that. It was a fantastic explanation. So let's break down. Sometimes the best way to teach what does the word mean is to first of all help understand what it does not mean. As I said, Rome teaches seven sacraments, and they would say that these sacraments they confer grace upon the recipient because the sacraments themselves work whenever they are used. In other words, that there's something mystical in the sacrament itself that conveys grace. This is why Westminster, if you recall back to what I read earlier, the Westminster is very careful to acknowledge that it's not the act, it's not literally the water, it's not literally the bread and the wine that conveys the grace. It's God who's doing it. These are just means. But the Catholic view is because these are sacraments, these things themselves somehow mystically convey grace. The terminology would be by the working, it is worked. So by the doing, by the act, God's grace comes to you because there's something mystical about the act. Hear how the Baptist Catechism handles that. Question 96. How does baptism and the Lord's Supper become effectual means of salvation? How do they work as means of grace? Baptism and the Lord's Supper become effectual means of salvation, not for any virtue in them, not because there's something awesome about that water up there, or that there's something sanctified in the act. Okay? It's not the act in and of itself. Not for any virtue in them or in him that doth administer them. So it's not that whoever is doing the dunking or the administering, it's not because I'm conveying to you my grace or my holiness. That's not what makes it a sacrament. But only by the blessing of Christ and the working of the Spirit in those that by faith receive them. Just as we would say in the gospel, it's not you praying a prayer that has become the third evangelical sacrament, by the way. It's not praying a prayer and that prayer, you know, ominous dominus and bam, it happens. No, it's not the prayer. It's not faith in faith, as we heard this morning. It's Christ. And the blessing, the sacrament, or the grace conveyed comes through Christ. And God, in His perfect wisdom, has divinely instituted these as the means by which Christ would be conveyed to us. There's a book, I forgot to bring it with me, by Kyle Strobel. I don't think he's related to Lee Strobel, but he wrote a book on Jonathan Edwards, and he helped clarify some of these things. I thought it was a helpful quote, so let me read this for you. He says, "We are called to certain actions, means, to receive grace. These actions are powerless in themselves to change our lives or make us holy. If we think they can, the Christian life will inevitably become a self-help project. Rather, we are called to enact them and put our faith in God to do with them what He will." Now, I'll pause right there. In other words, it's not the act in itself that brings grace. It's you expecting, as a catcher, to receive a great pitch from God. Okay? It's your trust in God that because He has ordained this, He is going to deliver grace. It's by grace through faith, still. He goes on, "Second, if God chooses, He will endow the means we do in faith with His grace. God does this by His will and grace alone, and it has no direct correlation to the acts we do. Means of grace are spiritual postures to receive God's grace. Our call is not to bear fruit, but to abide in the vine." Think about that a second. Your call is not to bear fruit, in this case to perform the act. It's to abide in Christ and let your fruit grow through Him because you're abiding in Christ. And so our trust, when we participate in these means of grace, we're not trusting in the act in itself. This is how we get the, you know, this is how God's going to give me the grace. We trust in God. We trust in the good news of the cross, and as we're going to see what this points to. So what is meant by sacrament? Here the Heidelberg Catechism, or the Orthodox Catechism, if you have to go the Baptist route, by our brother Hercules Collins. He says, he baptized the Heidelberg, Heidelberg number 66 says, "They are sacred signs and seals," talking about sacraments, "they are sacred signs and seals set before our eyes and ordained of God for this purpose, that He may declare and confirm by them the promise of His gospel unto us. To this, that He gives freely remission of sins and life everlasting to everyone in particular who believes in the sacrifice of Christ, which He accomplished once for all upon the cross." In other words, the logic is this. Just as you are not justified by any works of righteousness that you have done, so the means of grace did not come to you because you've done a work of eating the bread and drinking the cup or going under the water. It's not the operation of the work. It's God still conveying His grace and trusting that the means by which He has promised He will give you grace, trusting in Him to do that, it's a work of faith. So the point is, this is part of what we mean when we say the means of grace, of the Word, and that the Gospel is preached. The key word that we hear from phrases like this are that it is declared. When we participate in the Lord's Supper, and we see baptism, God's Word is declared. And so the idea is that this is coming from God and His Word to us. Modern theologian, R. Scott Clark, says, "The sacraments speak, they announce. Their power lies not in doing, but saying." So it's not the act of doing, it's that they communicate. They're preaching to us, and we are hearing the gospel, and we're believing. And thus we receive the grace. And this is when we hear terms like the sign and seal. I don't know if you hear terminology like this. That's how Heidelberg refers to it. That's how our catechism will refer to it, the signs and seals. We talk about the Lord's Supper as a sign and seal and baptism as a sign and seal. What do we mean by that? We have 3 minutes, so we'll do this very quickly. What is meant by sign? Well, what do all signs do? They signify. They point to something. So if you see a sign on the road, that sign isn't actually the road. It's signifying what the reality is, the actual road. So I forget what the name of the road is right here. Dunahoo. That sign is not Dunahoo. It just signifies what Dunahoo actually is. All right? The Lord's Supper is a sign. It points us to a greater reality of the actual body and blood of Jesus. So baptism, the same way, it points to something else. And in that sense, it is a memorial. But more than just looking backwards, we talk about these things as a sign. It also signifies or points to something even now. That when you participate in them, they are signifying the reality of the gospel in you. And they signify something that's true in the future. Until, Jesus says, until the Lord comes, or until He comes, He is continually do these things until the Lord comes. So these things are signs pointing to the reality of the gospel in you now and on into the future. And what way are they seals? Well, think of the terms of a seal of an ancient document. They would roll it up and close it. They would put some melted wax on there that they would use a seal to stamp it closed. That seal had a certain kind of outline into it that would have some kind of embossment that would say who it's from. And if that document had that seal, you knew it was official. You knew that wherever this came from, someone had the seal, therefore it's coming with that authority. What we mean by seal is that, not that the ordinances, baptism, Lord's Supper, they don't create the good news. Rather, they testify or bear witness to the good news. For example, if you stumbled across a blank diploma, and even has a seal on it, and you put your name on that diploma, it does not mean that you're educated. It doesn't even mean that you graduated. Just because it has a seal, just because your name is on it, means nothing. That document and that seal does not communicate that you are actually educated. Now, if you actually have gone through high school and you've gone through all the studies, and at the end of it, you know, I forget how the song goes, but, you know, you go on the stage and I forget what is it, left hand, you take it and you shake the right hand, however it goes. Okay? You actually have that document. Well, it does have a seal that signifies, and it's an attestation. It bears witness that what you have done is true and you can verify it. And so it's a seal in the sense that it is a testimony. It's a seal in that it assures. The seal is a promise to the one who has undergone education and has undergone the graduation that such is actually true. Why are these important? Why do we spend an entire afternoon talking about these things? Because we waver. We are all the time prone to wander. This is why we need grace every day. We waver. And thus we have need for these visible and outward signs that continually point us back to the gospel. Continually point us back to the reality of the body that was broken, the blood that was shed, and that we are dead in our sins and are buried with Christ and raised to walk in newness of life. The fact that these are signs tell us that the mode of baptism is important, by the way. Going to a water fountain and sprinkling some water on somebody, that signifies nothing. That you go under the water, and if you were to stay there, you could literally die. To go under, that you were dead and buried with Christ and raised to walk. We need that. We need that because we waver. Why do we need these signs and seals? Because we waver, and thus we have the sacraments as seals to assure us of the gospel reality that has already been attested, that we've rested our eternal souls in the hands of Jesus. So maybe some of you struggle with assurance. Maybe you struggle with, am I truly saved? Thus you need to avail yourself to the means of grace, because it is in that that God communicates to you this assurance, in that sense that it is a seal. Perhaps if you're going through these things and you're still not getting assured, then maybe that is the time where you follow Paul's advice and say, test yourself. See if you're in the faith. Are you bearing fruit? So these have very important functions in the life of the believer and in the local church. So, 2 minutes over. We don't have time for questions. If you do have any questions or comments, make sure that we can get those and you can fill them out and either give them to myself, one of the deacons. We're going to continue next week, Lord willing. We're going to be talking about chapter 29, baptism, and then chapter 30 after that. We'll be looking at Lord's Supper. So if you have any questions about this, make sure that you write those down. And we'll give those papers to you. I believe the deacons have them, so you can write down the question. Let us close with a word of prayer. Father, we are very thankful for these means of grace. Lord, if nothing else, it tells us how desperately we need you all the time. What we heard this morning in the sermon is so true, that we need Christ all the time, every hour. And Lord, these are ways that you have ordained, commanded in your church to sustain your people, to confirm as a seal that they have truly been born again. That as we participate in them, that we who are truly your children can look to you and say, yes, we are the children of God. So, Lord, we thank you for these means. Lord, we pray that this church would undergo a period of extraordinary circumstances where the ordinary means of the Word, prayer, baptism, and Lord's Supper, we would undergo a time where these normal, ordinary means would have an extraordinary effect on those around us. That our baptism would continually stir, because souls are being saved, they're turning to Christ, running, fleeing to Christ, fleeing from their sins. Lord, we pray that you would be sovereign and do this great work for your name's sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.